Good evening, everyone, for the third in our series of Piyut preparations for the Yomim Noroim. Just to give you a sense of the landscape going forward, we will do three more sessions on Piyut. The next 3 weeks, or the next three sessions, will be devoted to Yom Kippur with selections from the treasures that are hidden in plain sight in the liturgy of Yom Kippur. There will be if we hold on schedule, there will be a grand festival the night of Shabbos Chol HaMoed, Motzoi Shabbos Chol HaMoed, which is also Leil Hoshana Rabbah. There will be, by way of a tikkun, I will be giving one long shir on the whole service of Hoshana Rabbah morning, one of the most complex and mysterious of the liturgies. I'll be giving a kind of an overview, but with moments of descent. And when we clear Sukkot, we will, for the Svarim of Bereshis and Shemos, return for a while to Chumash. And once we get through Shemos, then there will be further announcements as to the road ahead. There may be some surprises. I'm not commenting because I didn't make up my mind yet. However, I am committed, despite the fact that I know that it may be an acquired taste and there may be scads of people who have not yet acquired it. I am committed to continuing a little bit with the study of the Piyutim that we have undertaken to prepare for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. If you would be good enough to turn to page 211 in the Machzorim that you have, could we see? Let's get one for Mr. Yamans, please. They're more on the side there. Thank you, Sean. Last week we began what I believe to be really a remarkable jewel in the Piyut collection, and I explained briefly exactly what its place is. I'm going to just review that very briefly now, so we'll put everybody back in context. Of all of the forms of Piyut, the most gorgeously elaborated is what is known as the Kiddushta. The Kiddushta is a subset of what is called the Kerova. Kerova means that which is recited when God is most proximate, when He is nearest, and that is the recitation of the Amidah, the Shemona Esrei. As we have noted in the past, for some of you this will be review, first of all, in the whole genius of Piyut was that, as opposed to our service, where the repetition of the Amidah, with the exception of the insertion of Kedusha, during most of the year, is just repetition. It's the same thing out loud. So the assumption was, well, maybe people didn't know how to read. So for those, and now for those of you who didn't say it, we'll say it for you. However, certainly in the times of the classical Paitanim, in the 7th, in the 8th century, people said their own Amida, but that is when the festival broke out, so to speak. And that is when the cantor would come with gorgeous poetic elaborations on the themes. The basic structure would remain the same. In other words, the basic blessings that form the structure of the Amida, but interspersed with those would be poems and, it would seem, musical numbers, in many cases performed by cantor and choir in many parts. And so the repetition of the Amida, it was a pageant. Right? Now, what remains somewhat mysterious to us is the fact that at least some of these poetic insertions are exceptionally difficult to understand. You read them, you think, you think that you're that the ophthalmologist, and it's an eye chart, because some of the words, they don't look like anything you've ever seen before. Sometimes you have to massage them a little bit, and they come into focus. But much of it is difficult. However, what Professor Shulamit Elitzur recognized was that, as I mentioned before, like the New York Times crossword puzzle, not all of the days of the week are created for the same level of difficulty. So different parts of the repetition clearly were geared toward different elements in the audience, right? So there's some of the pieces, and those are specifically the shorter pieces, were geared toward what you could call the college professors, right? And they would get the really hard material, and you got the feeling that they would sit in shul and they would listen like on the edge of their seats, and you got a knack for it. But they would be whispering, as I'm always reminded when my very dear childhood friend Raphael Blumberg would try to portray what life was like in Sheretz Israel, which was the old German shul where my grandfather prayed, and it was like the Baltimore Breuers, only it was Breuers plus. And he imagined what would happen in Sheretz Israel, which is the most decorous place in the world. What would happen in Sheretz Israel if someone decided to invoke one of the sections of the Cherem of Rabbeinu Gershom, not the one about not marrying multiple wives, but the one that if a person didn't feel he had received justice, he could run up onto the bima and stop the service and hold on to the Aron Kodesh and prevent them from continuing. So my friend Raphael always imagined that if this happened in Sheretz Israel, everyone would remain calm, and some old German gentleman would pull out an ancient volume, and he would turn the pages, and he would read, and then he would pick up his head and say, "Ja, Wolfgang, the boy is right." And that would be the end. So you can
holding on to them is bad.
Whatever. So you can imagine, I can imagine these old college professors listening to the Chazan and saying something the equivalent of, "Ja, Wolfgang, the boy is right." Because they were so, this stuff is so magnificently concentrated. Later in the service, the forms would become more expansive, the language would become easier, the refrains, for example, some of your favorites, Hashem Melech, Hashem Moloch, Hashem Yimloch, Le'olam Voed. Now that's a crowd pleaser if I ever heard it, right? So it would ease up as the service went along, and probably the axis shifted from the almost inscrutable poetry toward the music, so that everyone got into it, but the same themes were brought. Now, the poem that we have been working on this past week and now is, in a sense, a perfect jewel, almost a perfect overture of the main themes of Rosh Hashanah. But not only the main themes woven together in a very tight tapestry. So just to review the two paragraphs we did last week, just very quickly, because we're going to continue and see how the stitching works, right? Os chil yom pikuda, the trembling of the day of accounting has come. Right? Be'emov kol lechum leshokda, in its fear. Now, someone mentioned last week, lechum in Arabic is...
Lechum means meat.
Means meat. So this is used to as if to say kol basar, all flesh, right? In the fear of this day, all flesh, leshokda. Shokda means to fervent, consistent prayer. In other words, you can imagine that he's seeing people in shul that he hadn't seen in quite a while. So when he alludes to this, Kol lechum leshakta. He doesn't just mean all of humanity. He means all of our humanity is suddenly urgent in prayer. Goshim bo berach lekoda, presenting their knee to bowing. Deom liyasher. Now, deom liyasher means to straighten their characters, and indeed, paralleling the language of the Jerusalem Talmud, you know that there was a debate about the correct shape of a shofar. There were those who advocated for a shofar which was made from the straight horn of an antelope. Right? It's a little hard for us to imagine, but it's like a cornet. Right? Why would they favor the straight horn? Because the Yerushalmi says, "Kedei sheyifshetu libam b'tshuva," so that their hearts would be straightened out in repentance. So when he speaks here about liyasher, deom liyasher, their character to straighten, he's coming from exactly the same midrashic arsenal, the notion of the twisted becoming straight as an image to govern what we're supposed to be doing with our characters. Ki al mokdo, as on the top of the as on the altar where whole offerings were given. In other words, the highest level of offering. Now, what you always want to remember about Rabbi Elazar HaKalir, the poet who is bringing us this classic material, that he's in a very funny position, because he is living equidistant between the destruction of the temple and Rashi. So just remember where he is. He's not quite, the medieval world is not quite coming into existence yet, and the world of the temple is 5 centuries back, right? This is the man who, I remind you, this is the man who is the voice of the kinos of Tisha B'Av. He is the voice of lamentation. He is, in a sense, the second Jeremiah. Right? But 500 years later. So the temple is on his mind. Not only is the temple on his mind, there is great likelihood that among his pals in the Galil, there are whole communities which are still organized according to the Kohanic families, who knew exactly what their week was to show up at the temple. So it is still, 500 years later, it is a temple-obsessed culture, but one which has to work without a temple. And so when he says, Deom liyasher ke'al mokda, to pursue the straightness or the perfection of character, like a sacrifice on the altar, he is translating moral quest into sacrificial language, as if to let the people know, don't be hopeless, get busy. And you will see that this use of sacrificial language is going to recur in a slightly different form, which we'll see soon. Then he says, Hayotzer Yachad. Now here is interesting, because this is where Jessica fixed my wagon last week. The word kesel means the interior of a person, but it is also used for the foolish heart. Ksil lo yavin esos, right? So I believe, now that I'm coming back to it, he does this on purpose. He leads you in through the words of a verse, and then he switches. Because the words of the verse are Hayotzer Yachad Libam, who creates their hearts. That's the words of Tehillim. But he swaps out Libam, he puts in Kesel, as if to say he has created their foolish hearts. Right? Nishpat. And he comes in he is called, and notice this. This is what is called a kinui. Kinui means a phrase describing an individual, taking the place of a proper noun. So Hayotzer Yachad Kesel, the one who has created, forged the foolish human heart, Nishpat, comes into judgment with them. It is as if, say, God enters judgment. But who is he? He enters judgment as the one who has created the frailty of man. And you will see in a moment, which I didn't see last week, that that fits exactly with what's coming up now. Veshua vidal befilus yushpat, and rich and poor alike will be judged on the scale, will be weighed. Now, up to this point, things are very gloomy, because he is the God who has created foolish man and then attempts to take that foolish man and hold him to a standard of judgment. In the Midrash, when Avraham comes to defend the people of Sodom, and God is ready to sit on his throne of judgment, Avraham says to God, well, you have a choice. You can either have man, or you can have justice. But you can't have both. Because if you're going to hold man to the standard of rigid justice, you're going to have to destroy him. No one's going to make it through the first day of the trial. And so you see, he is setting this all up. He's saying, the Hayotzer Yachad, thank God for Jessica Kessel, the one who created the human heart in all its foolishness, Nishpat, enters with that heart into judgment. Veshua v'dal b'fulos, and he's about to take the rich and the poor and put them on the scale. Zecher lo yaseh mishpat. But the memory of Abraham, who challenged this system and who said, Hashofet kol ha'aretz lo yaseh mishpat, shall the judge of the world not do justice, when he went to school, when he went to talk about Sodom. And that same Midrash, which I just quoted for you, says that God was so delighted and enchanted with Abraham that not only did he enter the negotiations about the people of Sodom, which ultimately came to naught, but he promised him, when it will be your children who will be the defendants, I will be gentle.
But Abraham didn't beg for Mishpat with his own son.
He did not. And you're not the first person to wonder why. And there's about 50 years of sermons on that, which I will not go. Yes, Jim.
I thought last week you said Nishpat is active, not passive.
Nishpat means enters into judgment. It means the Hashem Nishpat. Hashem enters into judgment.
Right, but he judges, not he is judged.
No. Enters into the process of judging them. But you see how it cuts, how it undercuts. On one hand, he is the creator of the foolish heart of man. And then he wants to engage that man in judgment. And Avraham is the one who blows the whistle. Now understand, we are now in Abraham's bracha. This is the bracha of Avos, the beginning of the Amidah, and is going to end with the words Magen Avraham, the God who shields Abraham. But Abraham is introduced first as, in his first appearance, in his own bracha, is introduced as the man who judged the judge. The man who first demonstrated that God's position as the rigid judge of the universe was untenable. And the refutation of that position is the creation itself. If you created man and you know his nature, then you cannot sit in judgment. And Hashem says, you're right. You're right. What? Shua means the wealthy. Shua of Adal. It's an expression from the book of Job. What?
To sit down.
Yeah.
What could be doing some justice.
Well, because he's saying that you have to, even with Sodom, even though eventually it turned out there was not sufficient basis even for the 10 people, Abraham demonstrated that God could bend. And he begins by bending if there are 50, if there are 45, if there are 40, that judgment is not univocal, is not absolute. So that in a sense, the whole enterprise of Rosh Hashanah, where, as the Midrash says, we move God from the throne of judgment to the throne of mercy, the whole enterprise of Rosh Hashanah is, in a sense, authored by Abraham Avinu. As you will see in the summary paragraph at the end, which comes to this conclusion. But look where we go now. Where else does Abraham show up? Abraham is like, you should excuse the expression, do you remember the Woody Allen movie Zelig, where he shows up everywhere? Abraham, Lahavdil, is the Zelig of this piyut. Right? The first paragraph, he's not there at all. The first paragraph is, this is the Yom Pekuda, this is the day of judging. And everyone is hysterical. Enter Abraham in the role of Lo Yaseh Mishpat, the one who calls God to soften judgment. Enters Abraham again on a major thematic chord. Terem kol mif'al chatzav. Before, mif'al means the whole production. Before the whole world was hewn.
Terem kol yitzir nivra.
There you go. Before the world was created, Yozam b'machsheves tzur chutzav. There was already an idea, the plot, so to speak, in the of Abraham as the tzur, because in the Navi he is called, remember the rock from which you were hewn, famous image of Isaiah. So Abraham is referred to as the tzur, as the rock. Before everything was created, the thought of Abraham was already present. And there is indeed a midrash in Bereshis Rabbah, which says, Ho'odom ha'godol be'anakim, the man who was great among the giants, Ze Avraham, refers to Abraham. V'loma kore oso odom godol. Why is he called the great man? But the great man doesn't just mean the great man. The great man, Odom Godol, can also be understood the great Adam, or the greater Adam. Why, says the Midrash? Shehoyo ro'oi lihiboros kodem Odom horishon. That Abraham actually was deserved to be created even before Adam. Why? So then, shall I ask you a wonderful question? Says the Midrash, so if he was supposed to be created before Adam, so what happened? So Taka, I told you my grandfather's famous explanation. He always used to tell us. He says, why do you need, you'll be interested in this, Mark, it's very important for Chazonim. Why do we need two Yukum Porkons? Because one might get lost. If that's the case, following it, you only have one Mishaberach. That's the proof. One got lost. So why wasn't Avraham the Odom Godol, the first Adam? Says the Midrash, Loma Bora HaKadosh Baruch Hu es Avraham be'emtza doros. Why was he placed in the center, so to speak? In other words, the 20 generations, the 10 generations before him and the 10 generations after, famous Pirkei Avos, right? Why? No, I think it's Noach, 20 generations before him, then Avraham. Why, says the Midrash, Kedei sheyizbol doros shelefono vishela achrov, so that he might bear the weight of those who came before him and those who came after him. Now what the Midrash has done here has turned Abraham into a kind of an Atlas figure. Only it's not Atlas who carries the world, the globe. It's Atlas who carries a sinful mankind. And that's why it says that God did not destroy the world because he was waiting for an Abraham. He waited 20 generations until there could be an Abraham, and then we are the Acharav, we are those who come after him, and we are still about to say Magen Avraham. It is on his merit that we are going to come to God. So why is this important? Where does this place Abraham, at least in concept? Where does it place him? Well, when should he have been created?
Before Adam.
Which would have been when?
Day one.
Day one of the creation of man, i.e. day six, which was the first.
Shabbos.
Rosh Hashanah.
Oh, Rosh Hashanah.
Rosh Hashanah is the anniversary of the creation of man. So what has the Paitan brilliantly done? He has taken Abraham and placed him at Maaseh Bereishis. Hayom Haras Olam. Hayom Yamid Bamishpat. This is the day when the world was created. Therefore it will stand in judgment. But it will stand in judgment with that process adjusted by whom? Abraham, who was the man who should have been there from the first.
What?
I'm just note the brilliant thematic weaving, and it's all using excellent midrashic material. Marilyn, you've been so patient. What can I do for you?
No, that's okay.
Just loud, because the people who listen to this on the internet will want to hear you probably more than me. So loud.
No. One thing was I was just a little just wondering about, I'm sorry, this is before, but Kesel Nishpat sounds like it could mean, you know, this Kesel, this fool, who is judged, in other words, the passive. But it can't mean that according to this?
It can, and that is the reason that last week I made a very big deal, a very big apology, and with sources where this word Nishpat, And remember that when we come to this work, there is a tradition hundreds and hundreds of years old, going all the way back to the Arugas HaBosem and further, of commentaries on the Piyut. And the traditional commentary sources this to that verse where God enters into judgment with. Nishpat is not the passive, meaning is judged purposely. But it may be, as I've said on so many occasions, the Paitan is a tricky fellow. And you will find times that there are meanings which beckon at the simple level, because when you hear the word Nishpat, it sounds like
is judged.
Right, is judged. And in a sense, that is setting the stage for what the next line, because indeed God is being judged. His judging is being judged by Avraham. So he's laying, there's a little bit of a trap where once you read this, then you go back and you reread and it seems to be meaning something else. There are many instances when I believe the Paitan teases with layers of with what is sort of the default meaning that you want to jump at, only to have it pulled back and give you a more complex underreading. Let's go on, because this stuff is so rich. So we have placed Avraham ki ochor v'kedem b'tovach nechzav, right, going back and forth, right, the generations before him. And after him, he is in the center of Liyav Olav Kol Machtzav, in order that the burden will be placed upon him of all the world. Now, so we have Abraham at Bereishis. Now we introduce Sarah Imenu. Why are we so anxious to get Sarah into the deal? Because after all, the bracha is Magen Avraham. Well, the reason is because the bracha may be Magen Avraham, but the Kriyas HaTorah is V'Hashem Pakad Es Sarah. Sara is a key player, and so in the piyut, which is kind of the anthem piyut, she gets equal billing. And she comes in, you'll notice, she comes in as Avraham's consort, so to speak, monoso, his portion, which means really his bashert, so to speak, kayom koach dushona, was on this day. Dushona means...
D'sheinim
baranamim. That's exactly what I should have said. She is... She becomes filled with moisture. Right? She becomes... She is... What's the word I'm thinking of? Do you remember that wonderful...
Wasn't Moshe
she's
d'sheinim when he died?
Maybe one of the words.
She gets rejuvenated.
She is rejuvenated. Do you remember that great ad on TV where they would put the apricot into the lady's face cream? And it would come out all beautiful. I think they used to show that. They used to show that on the Ed Sullivan show. That was one of the ads. And she went, "How do you make yourself so beautiful?" And she demonstrates with an apricot. And you realize that before she put on that stuff, she looked like a dried apricot. So this is Sara Imenu coming back to life, being hydrated, so to speak. Netzer lahachnit l'sishim shana. Netzer lahachnit is a beautiful phrase because it's really botanical. Bringing forth a living shoot. Where is this also supposed to remind you of? That's right. But where else? What about the Haftorah for the last day of Pesach? Chut mi gezer yisha. What's the lashon? The famous the shoot coming from the dry stump, which is going to be the Messiah, right?
Lahachanit is to mummify. Dry up, I suppose.
It does, but chanata is also a planting term, a sprout. Right? But I wonder why we're thinking about mummies here. I don't know. Maybe that's another one of those sucker punches. Suyama os heyos l'shoshana. You notice I'm moving a little more quickly. And she is designated, not only is what has happened to Sarah, not only is that important for the child that she bears, but rather it is a sign that she is designated as a kind of a symbol Avor lefanav bezer Rosh Hashanah, for the rejuvenation, for rebirth. And here rebirth probably doesn't mean from a person from infertility to fertility. Here rebirth means from someone who has been mired in sin to get a new start. Avor lefanav. Now avor is beautiful because avor lefanav, passing before him, but ubar is a fetus, right? It's also related to birthing. I think that's probably a stretch. Avor lefanav b'rosh Hashanah, so that when we pass before God, we are the children of the process of rejuvenation of Sara Imenu. You see, so she's in the game, but notice something. There's going to be a very drastic shift as we move into the next paragraph. The next paragraph is Pultsu Parachecha Biyom Hazeh. Now notice we've moved from the botanical and we have another botanical image. A perach is her flower, right? In a minute ago we were the shoot, all of a sudden we're the flower.
What's Pultsu?
Now Pultsu, the Mefarshim tells us, means they are undone, they are terrified. Her flower is in shock. Why? Because if you come off the previous paragraph, your assumption is, relax. You've got Sara Imenu to lean on. God has promised everything good. Go back to sleep. By the time you get through Rosh Hashanah, it'll be all over and everything will be fine. No. Pultsu parachel bazayom. Nevertheless, her children, her flowers are in shock, in terror on this day. See, gosom pinei case oyom, when they must present themselves, right? In modern Hebrew, hatzagah is a performance. As they perform, as they present themselves, pinei case. Now here's where he shows his biblical case is from kisei, but from the pasuk yod al case. Ka milchama l'Hashem ba'amolek midor dor. The case is the throne of God. Interesting there, where God is about to wage war against the quintessentially evil people of the world. And we are now facing the case. And we're scared. Now, here in the next line, I have my own modest contribution, but I will tell you what the real meaning is. Kol dibuvam yarchishu hayom. They will whisper their mumbling words on this day. In other words, in this terror, they will pray. Rokshim lehoria limtso pidyam. Rokshim means they will gather together, lehoria to blow the shofar, teruah, to find their redemption. Now, I would rather think yarchishu means that they cannot speak. In other words, their speech has turned to meaningless mumble on this day, and therefore, because speech is ineffective, they gather together to find courage to blow the shofar. And this goes to the imagery that the Rav used to stress over and over again, that the shofar, the real purpose of the shofar is to give a voice to that which we are too paralyzed with terror to articulate. Because remember, one thing that Rosh Hashanah is not long on, it is not long on courage. It is long on awe. Because what do we talk about the whole time? We speak about God's majesty. There you have the case, the throne of God. We speak about the majesty of God. The majesty of God is a paralyzing reality. You can't, there are no good words. That's why on Rosh Hashanah, there's almost nothing about forgiveness. All we do is offer our recognition of the function. No, we don't either. We don't talk about sin on Rosh Hashanah. Malchios are about God. Zichronos are about relationships and our trust that He remembers. And Shofros are about the role of this instrument that we have found, which indeed comes in to take the place of the words which we cannot find. Only on Yom Kippur, when the sweet optimism of our impending forgiveness, of God's love, becomes real to us, only then do we dare speak about our sins. Do you know, on Rosh Hashanah, even when you say Avinu Malkeinu, people who are very particular, when you say the first line, Avinu Malkeinu Chotonu Lefonecho, you don't even clap for that. There's no Ashamnu, there's no Alchet, there's almost no reference. Why? Because if you can talk about yourself, then you are not sufficiently focused on whom you're talking to. Rosh Hashanah is about recognizing who is out there, and that is the force which is calling the world into question. Because that's really what happens on Rosh Hashanah. The existence of the world is called into question. That's why Abraham's challenge to God is so fascinating. Because he recognizes that one possibility is that the world does not deserve to exist. Hayom haras olam, he created the world. Hayom yamid bamishpat. And today, that world must stand before him and argue whether it deserves to exist for one more day, let alone another year. Right? And that's That question hangs in the air. But so, in a sense, Rosh Hashanah is the day dibuvam yarchishu hayom. They may try, they mumble their prayer. And that forces them to gather together and to blow the shofar.
Now, but does the shorish harachash
You're thinking of chush. The word chush means a feeling, maybe.
No, I thought it was the all three letters.
Okay.
It's not the noise and the bushes.
Let's try just to zip into two more paragraphs, just because I'm always frustrated that I leave you with fragments. She'unim aleho bo lihipokto. Who's aleho on her? We're still on Sarah Imenu. Because remember, she began as Abraham's portion, but by the second, we are her flowers. And by the fourth, in the fourth, she's introduced. Fifth, we are her flowers. Sixth, we are leaning upon her, which really means leaning on her merit to lihipokdo, to be accounted or to be remembered by God. Shoagim belahak delosos leshokdo. And lahak is a choir or in a group. They call out in a group delosos leshokdo to the doors to pray fervently at the doors, or to storm the doors in prayer. Notice what? Nobody wants to stand alone. That's where we got before the Rokshim, where they come as a large group. Everyone is afraid to stand alone on Rosh Hashanah, because if we stand alone in judgment, we're like a twig that can be broken easily. The merit that we bring is that we're part of something larger than ourselves. We come as a tzibur, as a community, right? And notice what happens. Temuchim bideshen se akedo, and we rely on the pile of ash from the akedo. Now here again, we find ourselves with a sacrificial image. Now, it is true. There are two possibilities. There is one tradition which says that Abraham actually slaughtered Isaac and actually offered him, and that God then brought some of the magic dew, which will be referred to a little bit later again, the magic dew of reserved for the Tchias HaMesim, for the resurrection of the dead, and Yitzchak Avinu was in a sense reconstituted.
That's medieval.
Maybe. The first freeze-dried ovos, that he was reconstituted from the ash, right? And the other possibility is, which is probably more the older tradition, that Avraham did not kill Yitzchak, but that his merit was considered to be as if he had been offered, and that the ash of that offering remains symbolically before God. Why is that important? Because that returns us to the theme that we had before of moral behavior being given equivalency to an offering in the temple. So Yitzchak Avinu and his merit is the merit of obedience to God, and that merit being preserved in the symbolic form of the totally consumed, which means totally accepted offering on the altar, which is eternal. And so we continue to depend upon that perfect offering. But what is so beautiful is that the perfect offering did not involve death, did not involve fire. It involved obedience, and it involved the perfect concerted effort of a father and a son to serve God in one act in which each of them played a part. So the fact that there is the language is altered language. Is the poet comforting the people that the essential elements of the Beis HaMikdash can never be lost, because the essential elements are part of the spiritual quest. The essential elements are the human things that moved in response to the temple, and those things are all still extant. Now the next line is very interesting. Tesher asher bo nifkada. Tesher is meant, I think tesher is meant as a tease. What are you supposed to think when you see the word tesher? Just look at the letters.
Teshuvah.
That's good. What else?
The month
of Tishrei.
Yeah.
Right? And it wouldn't be beyond Hakalir to refer, you know, he's always changing things into new forms, and so Tesher could refer, and there were a whole school of interpreters who said, Tesher Asher Bo Nifkada, indeed, this month of Tishrei, in which she was remembered. The problem is it doesn't make sense in the flow of the verses, so other mefarshim, including like the real big shots, say Tesher is from Teshurah, which means the gift. Teshurah asher bo nifkada, the ashes of the Akedah, namely the gift, namely Isaac, asher bo nifkada, with which she was remembered, or you know, which, so because Hashem pakad esara, we go back to the Kriyas HaTorah. One of the things that's going to happen here is constant connections to the Torah reading and later on to the Haftarah will be threaded through here. Now, what do we have so far? Notice, so far, just do our little catalog. We have Abraham and the invention of the plea to the divine court. We have Abraham at Bereshis. We have Sarah and the birth of Isaac. And we have the moment of Akedas Yitzchak, all tied back to the theme of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Pekuda, the day when the world is judged. And then, in a kind of a coda at the end, you remember I told you, we finished the alphabet with Tesher. Then there would be a whole bunch of verses which would fill us in. And what happens now? Na lebadin alos bisrua. God is preparing to judge the world with the shofar. Notice he's his shofar, which is the shofar of war. Gei im dorel l'ro'a'o. To bring destruction. The gei is in the valley, meaning this world. To bring destruction to the valley and all of its inhabitants. In other words, that's what pure judgment would be. Ba shofar Afatenu or Aratzenu, other nuschos, with the shofar, we will appease him. Uveberech Kiria, and with our bended knee. Bimoginas Reim Begano Esroa, and with the protection of his beloved friends, namely the patriarchs and matriarchs of Israel, Begano Esroa. I will dwell in his garden, which refers probably to the Beis HaMikdash. So in other words, God who begins like some kind of a mighty Vulcan about to destroy the world, we blow the shofar and we pray on bended knee, and we add to this mix the merit of our ancestors, and all of a sudden God welcomes us into a garden to be his friends, in a garden in friendship. And so to a certain extent we have Abraham, who was the real Adam, and whose children end up with him in a garden with God. All of this in seven stanzas, nobody can do that better.
What did you write this for?
Me!